You can turn to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. You might be offended by my appearance this morning. Last week, the AC was busted, and so I was sweating bullets up here, and I was very uncomfortable. And so I thought to myself, well, maybe the AC will be broken again, and so I've refrain from wearing my normal tie and coat, and so I even feel a little bit dressed down. But nonetheless, it's cold in here, right? Right? Better than last week where it was super hot in here. I mean, it's pretty chilly in here. My fingers are chilled, and it's like we're going to throw snowballs pretty soon. It's going to start snowing in here. Matthew chapter 5. Let's read from verse 1 down to verse 12. And I'll pray after that. Matthew 5, chapter 5, verse 1. This is the reading of God's word. And seeing the multitude, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray together. O Lord, the happiness and the blessedness of the Christian life consists much in these attitudes, in these characteristics, those that define and those that are commonplace for the Christian. O Lord, I pray that you'd make us what we're not. You would be for us what we could never be for ourselves as we consider righteousness, as we consider mercy, as we consider purity, to look to Christ, our righteousness, to look to Christ who's merciful towards us, to look to Christ whose pure heart becomes ours when we're united to him. Oh Lord, I pray that you'd make these realities true of us. God, teach us about mercy this afternoon. Oh God, I pray that you would clarify the gospel in our minds and that we would see glorified and lifted up in our understanding that Christ would be seen and known. Oh Lord, we love you because you first loved us, and so we commit ourselves to you now as we humbly bow and submit to your word. Be glorified as we worship you now with our ears. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Happy, blessed are the merciful, the text reads, for they shall inherit or obtain mercy. In the Christian life, for the Christian, the way to happiness is being merciful. Our happiness, our blessedness, has everything to do with our being merciful. Happiness is mercy to the Christian. While the way to misery and unhappiness is cruelty, the world tells us that we need to grab everything that we can get. You've heard the expression, he who dies with the most toys wins. While Jesus Christ tells us to give everything we can give, our time, our money, our compassion, our love, forgiveness, to give ourselves to others in assisting others, to be merciful. In fact, it's the merciless who are often the most unhappy with life. It's the merciless who are often selfish and self-centered. They're often vengeful, vindictive, and bitter. And so it's often the merciless who are most unhappy. Well, Jesus Christ was none of the above. Jesus Christ gave himself in healing the sick. He gave himself to those in need. He gave himself to the blind and to the deaf, to restoring the crippled, inviting and drawing sinners to himself, the prostitute, the tax collector, the debauched and debased. He gave himself to those in need. And Jesus Christ, his mercy is ultimately demonstrated by the fact that he laid down his life. He gave his life, if you will, to provide for our ultimate need, namely reconciliation with the holy God, namely justification before his throne, redemption from the fall, the forgiveness of sin. He provided for their salvation, for our salvation. And the kicker is that none of those people, the blind, the deaf, the cripple, the condemned, none of those people, and certainly not any of us, deserved his mercy. But I suppose that's obvious. If we deserved mercy, then it would no longer be mercy. Earned mercy is no mercy at all, but wage. And we know all too well that the only wage we deserve, Romans 6:23, for the wage of sin is death. Beloved, Jesus Christ is mercy incarnate. He's the manifestation of God's mercy and the most merciful person who has ever lived. And so we do well to imitate his example. Blessed are the merciful. But even before we attempt to imitate his example, I want to remind you, though I hope that you're all well aware of this, that our being merciful, our mercy, our being merciful is not the cause of God's being merciful to us. I want you to hear that. Our being merciful, our acts of mercy, do not cause God to be merciful to us. We don't earn mercy. Earned mercy is a contradiction. Being merciful is not what causes God to be merciful to us, as though our mercy merits his mercy. The gospel of Jesus Christ tells us exactly the opposite, that God's sovereign mercy toward us is what causes us then to be merciful to others. God's mercy makes us merciful. His is the cause and ours the effect. His the initiative and ours the expression. And thus, for the Christian, being merciful is evidence of God's justifying salvation. Being merciful to others is evidence of God's mercy at work in your heart and in your life. And it's only reasonable, is it not, for those who are objects of God's mercy to show mercy to others? It's the unmerciful person who has never received and understood and responded to God's mercy. While the Christian extends mercy to others and thus demonstrates the mercy of God. In extending mercy to others, the Christian demonstrates that they themselves have received God's mercy. And thus, you hear the gospel in that, do we not? The importance of that gospel truth. That gospel that God is merciful to us when we deserved condemnation. That gospel is the channel by which we both receive mercy and the same channel by which mercy flows from us. Christian, when you stand before God Almighty at the judgment, when you stand before God Almighty, the judge, he's going to ask each one of us. And I think of these scenes often as I think of standing before God. When we stand before God's judgment seat, and he asks us for a record of our mercy, if you pull out from your pocket a time card and say, here it is, Lord, 8 hours of solid mercy. Pay up. Where's my wages? People who do that, who make mercy a deed, will be damned. Instead, what we're going to do is we're going to pull out of our pocket our medical charts. And we're going to hand them over to our divine physician in humility. And there in our medical charts, the medical chart of our lives, there will be evidences of how we trusted in our divine physician, how the medicine of his word, the counsel of his spirit, and the fellowship of the church took effect in our lives as we trusted and relied upon him to heal us of all of our unmercifulness, of our unbelieving spirit. And as he reviews our medical chart, he will see evidences of his healing mercy. When he sees faith expressing itself in mercy, he will complete our healing and usher us into his kingdom. And the beatitude, the promise of beatitude, will be absolutely true. We shall obtain mercy. Non-Christian, you're here in this room. Non-Christian. You're hopelessly sick. You're hopelessly sick. In fact, my God, the divine physician, has declared that you are dead in trespasses and sins. You're dead in transgressions and sins. Sin has affected and infected every part of our being, permeating both body and soul. We're totally and utterly depraved, so that we are by nature children of wrath, enemies of God, God-haters, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And our medical chart reads post-mortem, dead with reference to God, doomed with reference to judgment. And God, because he is holy, okay, because he is good and true and just, he's going to put you in the incinerator. But it's the same God to whom we all must one day give an account. It's the same God before whom we all stand condemned and guilty as charged, who is infinitely holy, just, and true. He is also infinitely merciful and loving, whose mercy is expressed now in sending his Son, his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. God's mercy is expressed in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, whose mercy then is manifest in a person. So you can stop thinking about mercy as a concept and think of him as a person, namely Jesus Christ, who came not for the healthy, mind you, as we're studying in the Gospel of Matthew, but he came for the sick. He came not to call righteous or the righteous, but he came to call sinners to repentance. People ask me, I don't go to church because there's a bunch of unrighteous people there. That's exactly why I go to church, because I am unrighteous. That's why I'm a Christian. Not because I am righteous, but because I need God's righteousness and I cannot produce it on my own. That's the epitome and the essence of Christianity, you see. And Jesus Christ came not for the righteous. He didn't come looking for the religious. He came for the irreligious. He came for the unrighteous. He came for not the healthy, but the sick. His name will be Jesus. His name will be Jesus because he will deliver his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. That's why his name is Yehoshua, which means God saves. How does the sinless Son of God deliver people from sin and death? How does the spotless Lamb of God save sinners? By laying down his life. He saves us from sin and death by becoming sin for us, by dying, and that on a bloody cross. Because God's holiness and God's justice and his righteousness demands that a punishment be administered. But rather than falling on the guilty, upon us, Jesus Christ stands in the place of sinners. He stands in their place. He stands in the place of the guilty who look to him, who trust in him, who put their faith in Christ and in Christ alone, so that the holy wrath of God falls upon the sacrificial Lamb of God, upon Jesus Christ, who propitiates on our behalf, who absorbs, if you will, that wrath and that justice, the wrath and justice that we all deserved. And so, Pastor Eric deserves judgment. Pastor Eric deserves condemnation and not salvation. Jesus Christ does not deserve a cross, but we deserve a cross. And therein is the mercy of God manifest. In the gospel, he hear my definition of mercy now, having preached the gospel, and you hear it every week. And I'm committed to preaching the gospel every week. Because everything we read in Scripture has everything to do with Calvary. It's the center of history, much less that of Scripture. Everything pointing towards the cross and everything after the cross pointing back to the cross. Even in heaven, they sing of the Lamb who is slain. And so they too in heaven sing of the glories of the cross. So what should our worship services be but Christ-centered, cross-centered, even as we've sung? But in the gospel, mercy is defined. So here my definition of mercy before we get into this beatitude. Mercy is, hear it, not getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. We deserve wrath, God's wrath poured out. We deserve condemnation and judgment. But oh, the great sovereign mercy of God. By the mercies of God, we're not consumed. Perhaps, by way of comparison, this simple definition will get a little bit more clear. Hear it. Justice, now. Justice is getting what you deserve. Follow? Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And grace is getting what you don't deserve. Let me rephrase. Justice says, hell. Mercy says, no hell. Grace says, heaven. Justice says, condemned before a holy God. Mercy says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And grace says, not only are you not condemned, but in Christ you are justified and made righteous. You're reconciled to God, at peace with Him, in love with Him, and He with you. And non-Christian, you need to be asking this question. How is all of that possible? That grace, that mercy. How can I become an object of God's mercy and a recipient of His grace? Friend, mercy is only available to those. Mercy is only available to those who have met the requirement of the first four Beatitudes. So why don't you look down with me at Matthew chapter 5? As you think through these Beatitudes, how shall I become an object of God's mercy? Well, the answer is right before you this afternoon. To be an object of God's mercy is to be broken, verse 3. It's to be poor in spirit. It's to recognize that we're bankrupt and empty. To become an object of God's mercy is thus to mourn over the condition of your poor spirit. It's to mourn over the condition of your soul, to lament over sin and sinfulness. And thus, you will be made meek. You will be meek. You will be humbled, recognizing your powerlessness before God, recognizing your need, which will manifest itself then in hunger and thirst for something outside of yourself. You're empty, you're poor, you're bankrupt, you're powerless, and so you long for and thirst for and hunger after something that's not within yourself but outside of yourself, namely the righteousness of God. God's righteousness, non-Christian. How will you become an object of God's mercy? Repent. We can sum all of that up in a simple word, repent. And turn away from sin. Turn away from unbelief. Look to Christ in broken, humble submission. Look to the cross where God made an end to all of your sin because the sinless Savior died. Put your trust in Him, your faith in Him. We sing often, in Christ alone, my hope is found. We sing often, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. If and when you do that, you will become an object of God's mercy. And the atoning death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the benefits that come thereof will be applied to you. God will pour out mercy after mercy upon you in Christ, which is why that phrase is so important in the New Testament. Paul goes off on the glories of heaven, and then he tacks on the little prepositional phrase, in Christ. You've heard that verse in Romans, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor principalities, heights nor depth, anything in the creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God exists for condemned sinners in the person of Jesus Christ. And in Christ, you will become an object of mercy. And listen, you better believe that you will become merciful. If you believe in that message, in the mercy of God, in the salvation of sinners, then you better believe that He's going to make you merciful. Having received His mercy, having become an object of mercy, you who were once an object of wrath, the power of the gospel will transform you into a merciful person. In fact, your blessedness and your happiness, even as Jesus says, will consist in large part in your exercising that mercy and being merciful to others. And God will see from heaven the work of His own hand, and thus He will continue to be merciful to you, where one day you will obtain the fullness of that mercy in heaven. Non-Christian or churchgoer, maybe you've made a profession of faith, but maybe you're not a possessor of Christ. You need not worry about anything else in this sermon except Jesus Christ. I plead with you, repent and come to Christ. Confess with your mouth Jesus Christ is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. Put triviality aside. Put your faith in Christ. Do it today. Do it now. Don't delay. And listen, as your shepherd, as your pastor, I know who you are. I know who the non-believers are who've been attending our service. And I want with all of my heart for you to come to Christ. So please don't be offended if I pull you over after service and ask you if you've become or would like to become a Christian. Please know that I'm zealous for your soul and love you. Christian, I want to remind you, even as I do weekly, that the gospel and these Beatitudes, what do they focus in on? Anybody want to help me out here? What's the focus of these Beatitudes? Anybody want to be bold? Is anybody out there? The focus of the Beatitudes, attitude rather than action. Attitude rather than action. These Beatitudes are about who and what we are, and not necessarily what we do. Attitude, not action. Character and not conduct. Who and what we are, and not necessarily what we do. Jesus is going to address our actions, what we do, our deeds, as the sermon progresses. But for now, these Beatitudes focus in on the root of the tree and not the fruit that hangs on the tree. Beloved, we must first be Christians before we can act like Christians. Isn't that simple? That's basic. Being is more important than doing. Attitude is more significant than action, because being is what produces doing. Attitudes produce action. Roots, if you will, produce fruits. And let me take this one step further. And we need to hear this, because we live in a Christian culture that's kind of like pick and choose. It's the salad bar kind of buffet style Christianity. Let me take this a bit further. We're not meant to control our Christianity. You need to hear this. Our Christianity is meant to control us. We're not meant to control our Christianity, but our Christianity is meant to control us. And as Christians, we are dominated by God and His Word. And thus, my Christianity controls me. I don't control it. Paul says the same. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Christ is in control and not you. Christ is in control and no one else. You see, the Christian life is not something we simply kind of tack on. It's not something that's on the surface of our lives like some kind of veneer or some kind of covering or coating. No, it's something that happens at the center of our personality in person. It's something that happened to us at the very core of our being. It controls our thoughts, our perceptions, our worldviews, and our outlooks. It's described in Scripture as a new birth, as a recreation, as a regeneration. Some of you have been converted and have not grown up in the church, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. Everything looks differently. You've taken off, if you will, your rose-colored glasses, and now you see in truth. So, Christian, are you a merciful person? You ought to be. And I suppose the next question I should ask then is, do you know Christ? You ought to be a merciful person. Do you know the mercy of God? Well, now that we've spent the bulk of our time looking at how a person becomes merciful, namely in relationship with Jesus Christ, namely by receiving and accepting the gospel truth, I want to spend the rest of our time answering two questions, and here they are. What does a merciful person look like? What does a merciful person look like? And finally, should a merciful person always show mercy? Well then, first question, what does a merciful person look like? First of all, I want you to notice something in this verse. Look at verse 7. Jesus does not say this. Blessed are those who occasionally do merciful things. No. The adjective merciful describes one's disposition, their bent in life, their character, their attitude. Blessed are the merciful. Not blessed are those who act mercifully or do merciful things. Again, this is a heart condition and not an item on our to-do list. Now, while we've defined mercy negatively, we've defined it negatively this way. Mercy is not getting the punishment that is deserved. We ought to define mercy positively as well. And this is where things get a little bit tricky. And this is where things got tricky for me in sermon preparation as I began to think about mercy. And I thought, yeah, well, what is mercy anyway? And I couldn't even in my own head give a positive definition for what it was. So let's give a positive definition. And I want to be careful here because the biblical concept of mercy bleeds into and is related to forgiveness. It's related to compassion and kindness and love and grace. And mercy is, in fact, undergirded and founded upon the ideas of justice and truth. You might think justice and mercy are on opposite sides of the spectrum, but they're not. Mercy's built on the foundation of justice and truth. And so each of these realities, love, grace, compassion, kindness, mercy, justice, truth, they all deserve a sermon in and of themselves. But for time's sake, what we'll do is we'll condense this. And the difficulty I have, and I think that we all would have if we tried to define mercy, is displayed and evidenced in the fact that the word in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, chesed, the word is translated by these compound words like steadfast love or loving kindness or even steadfast loving kindness. And the Greek word eleos is translated by compassion or kindness or here mercy. And so you see the flexibility of the word. It covers a lot of ground. So let's begin by unpacking this word from the perspective of God's mercy. Are you ready? Here we go. God forgives our sins because He is merciful. The forgiveness of sins, our sins, flows out of the mercy of God. But His mercy is bigger than forgiveness. Because God is merciful to us even when we haven't sinned. God's merciful to us even when we haven't sinned. His mercy not only forgives, but it reaches down to us in our need. It comes to us in the hour of need and in our weaknesses. It reaches down to our impotence and our emptiness. And thus, we too can be merciful to people who have not necessarily sinned against us, but are in need. Furthermore, God's mercy manifests itself in compassion. And this is related. Mercy extends itself in compassion. It's not just looking at something and go, oh, I feel bad. No, mercy is an action word in this context. Mercy is an action word in this sense. Mercy extends itself in compassion. Mercy meets people's needs. It's not simply feeling compassion, but it's showing compassion. True mercy sets aside its own prerogatives to help others. And guess what? Selfish people, they're not merciful, okay? Selfish people are not merciful. And as compassion and forgiveness, as we just discussed, flow out of mercy, mercy itself flows out of the larger love. And so love is like the umbrella that spreads itself out over this attribute of mercy. Love loves when there's no wrong to forgive, and love loves when there's no need to fulfill. Mercy is for troubled times. Love is constant. Mercy acts because of needs. Love acts because of affection. God's mercy towards us then flows from His love. And guess what? Loveless people are not merciful. And merciless people are loveless. Christian, you don't need to be smart or resourceful to be merciful. You don't need to be rich or well-to-do to be merciful. You don't need to be wise or experienced to be merciful. And you might be asking, well, how? How then do I show mercy? How do I show it? Listen, Scripture does not give us an exhaustive list. Some of you want Scripture to give you an exhaustive list of what to do and what not to do. Scripture does not dictate to us in every situation and in every single circumstance. So how shall a Christian then show their mercy? How shall they grow in mercy? How shall we become merciful Christians? Here's my answer. Get as close to Jesus as possible. Get as close to Jesus as possible. No hard and fast rules, but one thing is essential. The closer you get to Jesus, the more mercy you yourself will receive, and the more merciful you will become as you walk with Him and walk even as He walked. Blessed are merciful people. Not blessed are those who know exactly when and how to show mercy in every situation and in every circumstance. We must be merciful people. That is what ought to concern us. It's a heart-level issue, which begs the question, and here it is, should a merciful person always show mercy? Should a merciful person always show mercy? And let me preface my answer by discussing the relationship between justice and truth now and mercy. Justice, truth, and mercy. Because there's a kind of mercy in the world, and I know that you're all familiar with it. There is a kind of mercy in our day and age that ignores what is right, just, and true. A mercy that ignores sin. That kind of mercy, beloved, is a false mercy. It is thought by many that it's unloving or even unkind to hold people responsible for their sins. But, beloved, the kind of mercy that ignores sin, that leaves sin or sweeps it under the rug, is no mercy at all. In fact, the one who relies on that kind of mercy is left to their sin and in their sin. To ignore justice and truth is to cancel mercy. It's to cancel mercy. To ignore sin is to cancel and deny the truth. Mercy, justice, and truth are inseparable. They are inseparable. In fact, they're friends, you see. We read in the book of James, mercy triumphs over judgment. How often have we heard that? Maybe even in practical situations. Well, mercy triumphs over judgment, does it not? Yes. And while mercy triumphs over judgment, it is far from ignoring judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment and does not ignore judgment. Rather, mercy establishes justice and truth. Because you see, to ask God to be merciful to you is to acknowledge that you are in need of mercy. That's basic, is it not? And therein is the truth revealed, that we need his mercy, that we need his grace. Remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector? Oh, the Pharisee goes up to the temple and he's praying, thank you, God, that I'm not like one of these people, extortionists and adulterer, unjust, or even like this tax collector, while the tax collector, standing afar off with his face turned down to the ground, begins to beat his chest saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Do you see where the truth has everything then to do with mercy? The reality and the fact of our need is what establishes the mercy of God. And the man who came before praying, namely the Pharisee, was merciless because he didn't acknowledge the truth and understand that he rightly and justly deserved the judgment of God. Do you see the interplay between these three realities now? Justice being established, truth being declared, and when mercy comes, it triumphs over the judgment that's deserved, and thus it is mercy. That's what mercy looks like. In every act of mercy, the truth is established, and justice is always upheld, apart from which mercy would no longer be mercy. God's salvation, God's mercy comes to us when we acknowledge the truth of our sinfulness and of his holiness, when we recognize that we deserve judgment, and thus, when God's love manifests itself toward us after truth and justice, it's mercy. Mercy upon mercy, majestic mercy, mercy for hell-deserving sinners. And let me remind you that God's mercy comes to us on his terms and not ours. There's a lot of people in the Christian world who expect God's mercy. They presume on the mercy of God without repentance from sin. Let me tell you, that's wishful thinking. If you simply expect God to forgive and overlook your sins and be merciful to you without repentance, he will damn you. Oh, he's going to forgive me without me even believing on his son. Condemned. To claim the benefits of God on your own terms, presuming on God's goodness and love, will get you condemned. But the good news of the gospel is not that God simply winked at justice and glossed over sin and compromised his own holiness and righteousness. No, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ shed his blood to satisfy God's justice, to vindicate his righteousness. He paid for sin so that we might be forgiven, and thus mercy is made available to repentant sinners who trust in Christ. Beloved, there is never, ever, ever an excuse for sin. Ever. But there is always, always, always a remedy for it. And so, true mercy, even as is demonstrated in God, never avoids justice and truth. The gospel doesn't avoid justice and truth. Mercy doesn't ignore sin, as some would suppose. Well, that kind of mercy, it's a false mercy. But in love, mercy comforts those in sin with kindness, exhorting and pleading with the offender to come to repentance, please. Mercy is ready to forgive and ready to show compassion. In fact, it's cruel, Christian, for you to see your brother or sister in sin and keep your mouth shut. That's cruel. We want to promote an atmosphere of accountability in this church. And it is vicious to see a brother or sister walking down the path of sin and unrighteousness and shut your mouth. What's merciful is to come with a heart of love and say, it shouldn't be, brother. It shouldn't be, sister. And if you win them to repentance, then glory goes to God. The judgment, I don't have to judge. It was judged on the cross. God hated your sin and he judged it on the cross. I have nothing to do but to praise God for the forgiveness he offers you who repent. And so let me return to the question. As you see the relationship, justice, truth, and mercy. And here it is, and we'll finish here. Should a merciful person always show mercy? Let me respond by asking a question myself. And all of you parents will just have a big Cheshire Cat smile on your face after you hear this one. Should a merciful person always show mercy? Can a Christian parent be merciful who spanks a child for disobedience instead of doing nothing about the child's insolence? I think we all know the answer to that. Can a Christian be merciful who pays employees well for excellent work but dismisses irresponsible employees who do shoddy work? Can a Christian school teacher be merciful who rewards students for diligence but dismisses and hands out bad grades for irresponsibility and negligence? How about this one? Can a Christian be merciful and yet a legislator who enacts laws that give stiff penalties for drunk driving and child abuse? Can a Christian be merciful and yet a pastor or an elder who mandates church discipline and even excommunicates a member for unforsaken willful sin? The answer to all of these questions from the perspective of family and business and government and church is yes. Being merciful is not in contradiction with doing what's right. Being merciful is not in contradiction with doing what's good and true. Because Jesus Christ was the most merciful person who ever lived on the face of the earth. And you know what he did? He overturned people's money tables. He went into the temple and cleared out the hypocrites and those who were there to pillage the people of God. He rebuked the Pharisees and, yea, even his own disciples. He was both a savior and judge. He is lion and lamb. And that does not contradict his mercy. He is the most merciful person who ever was and ever will be. And so the answer to the questions I pose is yes, a Christian can be merciful and yet do what's right and true and good. Should a Christian always show mercy then? No. But they ought to be merciful. And the next question you ask is, well, how do I know when and how to be merciful? Answer, get closer to Jesus. Get as close to Jesus as possible. Search your heart. Be motivated by love when you punish your son or your daughter. Be motivated by love. Remember, justice and mercy are not mutually exclusive. And even when, in the illustration of a parent and a child, when you're administering discipline, there will be times when you weep over a child's rebellion. There will be times when you're weeping while simultaneously administering punishment. Why? To show that you're merciful. I know my mom and dad wept when they hit me. I remember that. I was confused. Even as a teenager, when I walked in 3 a.m, my dad was waiting for me in tears. Left an impression on my heart and mind. Or even when forgiveness is granted without punishment, sometimes far and few in between, There are times when I disappointed my dad. And the look of disappointment, I'd rather have been hit than see that look on his face. There will be times when forgiveness without punishment will be administered to teach the child the meaning of mercy. When disappointment will leave the impression rather than our punishment. W.Y. Fullerton wrote a biography on the 19th century Baptist pastor and preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Fullerton includes in his biography a story from Spurgeon's childhood in which he was disciplined by his father. I love this. This is one of my most favorite Spurgeon stories. There are many, and we could talk about them later, but this has got to be one of my favorites. Now, Spurgeon, this young little boy who had yet to be a preacher, one of the greatest preachers who ever lived, mind you, he was raised by his grandma and his grandpa. And his grandpa was a pastor. And at his grandpa's church, they were accustomed to singing the last line of the hymn at the end of the song twice. And so the congregation would, without cue, sing that final line to kind of close their worship service. Well, Fuller writes this: when the boy Spurgeon returned home from his grandfather's house, he greatly scandalized the congregation on Sunday by singing the last line of each verse twice. He's now back at his father's home church. His father took him to task, looked at him, and the boy Spurgeon defied his father by saying, "Grandpa does it. I'm going to do it too." So his father told him that if he did it again, he'd give him a whooping that he would remember for the rest of his life. Well, Sunday came, and again the boy sang the last two lines twice. And it must have been distracting because Spurgeon had a horrible voice. Some say he was tone deaf. It must have been distracting, amusing to say the least, as this little boy sitting there singing the last line of the hymn while the entire congregation goes quiet. And there he is, belting his lungs out. Well, after the service, his father asked him if he remembered what he had said. The boy remembered. And so father took his son and walked into the woods, passing a wheat field on the way. The father trying to win his son to repentance. "Grandpa does it, I'm going to do it too." They kneeled down and they prayed together. And both were greatly moved. The father turned back to the wheat field and plucked a stalk of wheat and told young Charles to hold out his hand. He says, "I told you I was going to give you a whooping that you're never going to forget." And so with hand held out, his father took the stalk and laid it gently in his hand and said, "You'll never forget it." The gentle sternness of the punishment broke young Spurgeon down and won him over, and he never forgot it. And our cry is, "God, be merciful to us." And when he is, may we never forget it. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we held out our hands, as it were, to receive the damnation that was due all of us.